Go ahead and be taking out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. And while you're turning there, let me introduce someone who'd like to place their membership with us this morning. I'm going to ask Susan Brennan right here at the back to stand up. And Susan Brennan lives in Austin, Texas. She has been visiting with us for a while. She is a sales manager for KLBJ. Is that right? So you can hear her good work on the radio. If you're happy to have Susan Brennan as a member of this congregation, will the whole church say amen?
Amen.
Thank you. We are glad that you're here. And if you are visiting with us, we hope that you don't leave very quickly, but that you will give us a chance to meet you, to greet you, to discover where you are in the auditorium. There's a lot of people in here, so please hang around a little bit and let us try to be friendly towards you and to find out who you are, and we're glad that you're here. Thank you all. We're in a series of lessons on the passion of Christ that Lyle just spoke about, and the passion simply means the suffering of Christ. And there is something terribly awesome crucifixion. In fact, it seems that the more that I am able to study about the scourging and the mocking and the crucifixion and the humiliation that occurred in Jesus' life, that all during that night and during the morning, well into the day, it seems that every time I study it, there is something new that captures my heart. It captures my attention and gives me an even greater, deeper appreciation for what Jesus must have gone through and what He experienced and the trauma of that moment because of your sins and because of my sins. In every reading of the gospel, one might get, just a casual reader, might get the idea that the crucifixion lasted, about 15 to 20 minutes and then it was over. It was horrible, it was painful, but it was quick. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 15 that Jesus' feet and His hands were nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He was crucified. And so if you do a careful reading and the gospels give us good details, the crucifixion, from the moment that His hands and His feet were nailed to the cross until He gave up His spirit to the Lord to die, it lasted a fourth of a day. 6 long, grueling hours Jesus hung on the cross. And we've already mentioned before that the first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, there was daylight. He uttered those first 3 statements. He would look at the people at the foot of the cross that crucified Him, and He would pray, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." He will turn to that thief who had asked for entrance into His kingdom, and He would say to that hardened criminal who now has believed in Jesus, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." And as we studied last Sunday evening, Jesus now looks at His mother while it is still daytime, while it is still light outside. And He looks at His mother who obviously in her face is showing the grief that she feels for her son. He says, "Woman, behold your son," talking about Himself. But then He talks to the one near her, John the apostle, and says to him, "Son, behold your mother." And from that hour, the scripture tells us, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his own home. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, Matthew begins to kind of set up the scene for the next statement. When he says, "Now from the sixth hour," that's the noontime, "until the ninth hour," that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "there was darkness over the land." From the noontime until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were two things present: darkness and silence. There was a thick darkness that covers the earth, blankets the earth It's almost as though creation cannot bear to see the created one suffer and die this way. It's almost as though all of the angels, that myriad of angels who are waiting there with bated breath and with swords in their sheath, waiting to rescue the one who had created all that we know and see. But because they are obedient to the Father's voice, they withhold their vengeance and they allow the Son of God to die. And so that they do not have to look on the Son of the Most Holy One, there is a darkness that now covers the earth, symbolic of the solemnity, the almost the macabre nature of that moment. There's darkness. And there's silence. I'm not talking about just utter silence. There's the movement of the crowd. There are some people who have shrugged their shoulders and said, well, just another criminal put to death. We've seen all we're going to see here. There's the movement of the crowd. There's the small talk among the people. But there really is no sound that directs the attention of anybody in that crowd. There is darkness and there is silence. And historians tell us that it was common for the victims of crucifixion not to remain very silent. In fact, they would utter the most profane and blasphemous and foul kind of language. They would utter threats. They would speak profanities. They would call down cursings if they could. Because all of their thoughts and all of their attention is on themselves and their suffering. That's not true of Jesus. Peter tells us in his first letter that Jesus left us an example that we ought to follow. He, who there was no sin in him, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. Like a sheep before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Peter's not talking about those statements previous. He's not saying that Jesus never uttered a word. Certainly Jesus uttered a word. I find it fascinating that when Jesus was there was all this false accusation thrown in his face. There were these insults and mocking. Jesus never said a thing. But when Pilate asked him a direct question, "Are you the Christ?" No deceit, no mockery, just a direct, honest question. "Are you the King?" Jesus said, "You have spoken right." Oh, Jesus spoke. But when there was ridicule and mocking and insults and suffering and abuse, he remained silent like a sheep before its shears. That's the silence that Peter is talking about. Isaiah said that the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. But Isaiah in 53 and verse 7 says that Jesus uttered not a word. He remained silent. So there's darkness and there's silence. Until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Matthew's almost seems to indicate that out of this silence comes suddenly and abruptly with a loud voice, my God, why me, literally, why me have you forsaken? And I see three things real quickly that I want to share with you that I notice from this passage. The first thing that I notice from this verse, especially in verse 46, is that Jesus screamed these words. Now that's not true of the other six statements. Certainly not true of the first three statements. But it is true of this one. In fact, in my translation where it says that Jesus cried out, that is a combination of two words that means to shout and to shout up. That is the same word that is found in a messianic psalm in Psalms chapter 22, if you'll turn over there. Scholars tell us that Psalms 22 is a messianic psalm because it expresses not only the deep hurts and the feelings and what David, who wrote Psalms 22, experienced in his own life, but there was a double meaning. It meant something about the life of the author in Psalms 22, but it also predicts something that will occur in the life of Jesus, who is the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. You look in verse 14, where David writes and says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. Great, terrible thirst. We'll talk about that tonight. You have brought me to the dust of the earth. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And I count all my bones. They look and stare at me, and they divide my garments among them and my clothing. They cast lots. There's little doubt, although some tried, there's little doubt that this is a messianic psalm. Now look at verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, if you've got the old King James, it uses a word that nails it. From my roaring. That's exactly the same word that Matthew uses in chapter 27. And now David uses in Psalms 22. And it has the idea of this low, guttural roar, like the roar of a lion. And so out of this darkness comes this eerie statement. My God, he roars. My God, why me have you forsaken? And you can just feel the intensity and the anguish of his words as at the top of his lungs, with what little bit of strength he has left, he roars so that everyone hears. And I see a second thing. Not only is this statement screamed out loud, but this statement is given to us exactly as Jesus said it. You find that interesting? As far as record records, there are seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross. Only one of them is given in his mother tongue. That's interesting. Why? Why is it that the Holy Spirit, as he enabled those gospel writers to record these last moments of Jesus' life, these last words of the dying Savior, why did he choose this statement alone to keep in its original language? Because you see, there in verse 46, when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's not Greek. Most of your New Testament is written in Greek language, that Koine Greek language. This is not Greek. It's Aramaic. That is the language of Jesus and his disciples. That is the language that was spoken in Galilee. It's Aramaic. Why does John, through the Spirit, why does he record one statement alone in the mother language? I don't know, but I want to make a suggestion, and it's just a suggestion. There is something very special and peculiar about hearing someone talk, and especially hearing someone express deep feelings in their own mother tongue. And there's just something about expressing yourself in your own mother tongue that you can't convey using the language of an unfamiliar tongue. If you were with us Wednesday night, and I wished you were, you would have heard Brother Udorn Inthong, who is a native Thailand. We have been supporting this man of God for many, many years from this city. Udorn was here. Udorn speaks a little bit of English. It's a broken English. He has to struggle with it. But if you're patient with him, you can understand Udorn very, very well, I think. But to kind of enable Udorn to speak to us Wednesday night, we brought in Joe Bagby, who is the former minister of this congregation, who was once a missionary himself to Thailand and speaks Thai, well, I thought the other night, very fluently. I thought he did an excellent job. And Udorn stood here behind the pulpit, Joe at his side, and Udorn would begin to talk to us in his own language. And Joe very well would translate for us. And he would talk about those years that he spent as a Buddhist monk as a very young man. And then he would talk about how he was converted to Jesus Christ. And he talked about that time that he spent in prison because of his faith. And he was in a Laos prison. Did you find, like I did, that there were times in Udorn's talk you didn't need a translator? Especially when he talked about his father coming to get him out of that Buddhist temple, and Udorn would have to take off that yellow Buddhist robe. I could just feel the pain in his voice. I could sense the emotion and the separation that he was feeling. And I could watch his face and I could look at his expressions and I could hear the words. And even though I didn't understand a single word he was saying, I think I understood everything he was saying. Did you feel the same way? Ellie, Lama Sabachthani. Do you understand what Jesus is feeling? Do you feel the separation and the moment and the anguish? See, you and I don't understand Aramaic. But I think that Matthew records this because you and I can get a little deeper sense of appreciation for what Jesus felt if we heard His words in His mother tongue. Just a suggestion. But there's a third thing. Not only was this statement screened, not only was this in that original language of His own tongue, but I see a distance. I see an enmity between Jesus and God in heaven for two reasons. First of all, I see it in the way that He addresses the Father. Three times He will address the Father while He hangs on the cross. The very first time He will say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." The very last statement He will say, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," and He will give up His ghost and die. But right in the middle of those statements, there is this fourth statement that Jesus doesn't address Him as Father. He says, "My God." It would be like you walking up to your father and instead of addressing him like you normally do, Dad or Daddy, you call him Mister. There's a distance. There is an alienation. There is a separation there. And Jesus shows it. Because at this moment, we talked about this already, because at this moment, Jesus doesn't have the relationship with God as a Father and a Son. He has the relationship with us as a God and a sacrificial Lamb. And so there is a distance here that Jesus has never experienced before. You can look over there in Proverbs chapter 8. It's what we call wisdom literature. And wisdom in Proverbs 8 is personified. That means given human qualities. Some scholars, and I agree with them, seem to think that wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 personifies, or it's symbolic of, the relationship that Jesus has through all of eternity past, through all of eternity future. It is the relationship that Jesus has with His Father. And He'll say this in Proverbs 8 and verse 30. "I was His delight daily." I was every day the delight of the Father. See, Jesus, until this moment, has never known anything but that He was the delight of the Father in heaven. He has never known anything that He was the apple of God's eye. He has never known a broken fellowship with the Father until now. And that's why Jesus screams those words, "Why me have you forsaken?" There's an alienation. But I also see it in the word that He chose to use, in that word forsaken. What does the word forsaken mean? It means to leave someone who is surviving behind. It is to abandon someone who is still alive. Because if there was ever a moment that Jesus needed the Father, this is the moment. Why at this moment did God choose to turn away and to separate Himself from Jesus? I think there's two verses that tell us, and there's a lot more that we could go to, but I wanted to just share with you two verses. And one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's the very last verse of that chapter, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He, that's God the Father, made Him, that's God the Son, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now those words, to be, if your translation is like mine, it's in italics. They're not there in the original. Take them out. For God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what's happened. And also it's again in Psalms chapter 22, that messianic psalm, that in verse 3, it explains why it's a messianic psalm, and it explains why Jesus says in verse 1 of Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 3 it says, because you are holy. God is holy. That's as simple an explanation that you can ever get in all of Scripture. Why did God turn His face away from His Son Jesus? Because He is a holy God. He must keep Himself separate from all sin. And that's exactly what Jesus was made to be on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And God could have nothing to do with Him. Many, many years ago, back when the telegraph was the fastest means of long-distance communication, an employer was looking for someone who could be a Morse code operator. And a young man read the advertisement in the newspaper, went to the office where the address has been listed, and he goes into this very busy office that has all kinds of noise and clatter and even a telegraph machine that is ticking away in the background. And while he is in that office, he notices that there are seven other young men who have also applied for this Morse code operator job. He looks on the receptionist desk, and there is a sign there that says, all applicants must fill out the application form and take a seat and wait until you are summoned into the office. So he takes the application, he sits down with the other seven applicants, and he begins filling out the form. And after just a few moments, the young man gets up, he walks across the floor, and he waltzes right into the door. The other young men are sitting there, and they're wondering, what's going on? We haven't heard anyone call us into the office. Why did he go in there? And to assure themselves, they assume he has made some kind of fatal mistake. He will be booted out of that office, and then it'll be just down to the seven of us. But after a few minutes, the employer came out of the office, escorted by the young man, and he said to those other seven applicants, gentlemen, thank you for coming, but the job has been filled. Well, they started to grumble among themselves, and finally one of them spoke up and says, now wait a minute, I don't understand. He was the last one to come in. We have been waiting here much longer than him. And yet he just goes in, and you come out and tell us that he has the job? That's not fair. And the employer just smiled and he said, what you don't understand is all the while that you have been in this office, that telegraph machine has been ticking out a message that says, if you hear this message and you understand it, come right on in. The job is yours. This young man heard it, and he understood it, and the job is his. Do you hear what God is saying to you this morning? Do you hear it? God is saying to you this morning, I was willing to forsake my son then so that I would never have to forsake you now. Do you hear it? God has never forsaken you. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that God never will. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. God hasn't forsaken you, but maybe you have forsaken God. Have you left Him? Have you separated yourself from Him? Is there a broken fellowship between you and God? Not of His doing, but of yours? You need to take care of that today. Perhaps I'm looking at someone or talking to someone who has never obeyed the gospel. They have never become an adopted child of God. Do you hear His message? His message is, if you'll believe in my Son, if you'll hear His words, if you'll obey His words, salvation is yours. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Lord of your life, and you need to be immersed in the waters of baptism. Salvation can be yours. That's the message of God to you today. While together we stand and sing.